I think my favorite line in that whole song is how Mary delivered him and that he would soon deliver her. Amen. Just a great play on words there, I think. Love that. So, I think that for many people, increasingly in our culture, I'm trying to find places to put stuff so I don't, but I want to burn the place down. I think increasingly in our culture, the more we become increasingly a post-Judeo-Christian culture, more and more people become curious about this celebration of ours every December 25th. That there are actually people who believe that a person named Jesus Christ was born 2,000 years ago, that he was an actual historical figure, and that we trust in that historical figure in a way that I think they find curious for most, probably offensive for others, and they're not sure what to make of it. And maybe we have some of those people here. You're not entirely sure what to make of it. Maybe you're visiting here and this is kind of new to you. You understand that it's part of our culture. You understand that Christians believe these things. But you're just, if you're to be honest with yourself, you're just not entirely sure what to make of it. I was watching a variety of things come across my Facebook feed, and one of them was an interesting encounter that a guy named Steven Crowder had with, it's sort of like one of the hot new gadgets are these things. One is called Alexia. It's an Amazon device that you just put in your house, and you turn it on, and it listens to you 24 hours a day. And then you can say, Alexia, what is 2 plus 2? And it will tell you. Alexia, who is... Alexa. Alexa. You know what? I heard it might be... It's A-L-X-E-I-A.
Yeah.
So I heard Stephen Crowder say Alexia is what I heard him say, but maybe it is. Are there a couple different ones? Yeah. So anyway, see, we can't even get the pronunciation right on this. So in any case, so there are a number of these gadgets that are really like hot items for this Christmas, and you can leave them on. And so Crowder was listening to it, and so he was playing some games with it. And finally he said, Alexa. I try to satisfy everybody. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And Alexia replied by saying, Jesus Christ is a mythical figure. Now, there's some debate about this because Crowder's undergone some heat related to that because some other people have said that's not really what happened. But he released the full video. There was no editing of the video. He released the entire video. And that's what it said. Now, the person who was critiquing Crowder said that he contacted Amazon, but they never got back to him. But then he asked 20 of his friends to ask the same question later, and Alexia gave a different response. So I don't know if Amazon went back and fixed it, you know? Then Crowder asked the question, Alexa, who was Muhammad? And Alexa begins by saying, Muhammad was a very wise prophet who, and so characterized him as a historical figure who came along about 600 years post-birth of Jesus Christ. I just think that we live in a culture where it's even trendy to not to want to believe or to give credibility to this historical birth of Jesus Christ. And so for some people, for those who sort of struggle with that, they fall into this sort of category. It's a sort of a scholarly category that's called the Jesus myth theory. And I can't go into all of it right now because there are different gradations of the Jesus myth theory. But it's on a spectrum of sorts. But I did find this out, that, and this is part of a Wikipedia article, that said that people like me, and probably people like most of you, fall into what is called a triumphant theory or extreme historical fringe position. Do I seem like an extremist to you? I mean, really? Do I really? So, I found it to be interesting, and so this is how it's defined. Christ is a historical character, supernatural, divine, and that the New Testament narratives which purport to give a record of his life and teachings contain nothing but infallible truth. Well, I just got to tell you, in Western civilization, that for almost 2,000 years, this is exactly what every Christian believed. But now, I'm an extremist. And I'm on the fringe because I believe what has been believed for 2,000 years. So I decided to do a little more research on this because I want you and me to show up on Christmas Eve and to have this confidence that what we worship and what we believe is true and life-changing and good and profitable for us. And so as I explored this study of what it meant for people to believe in the Jesus myth theory, it was fascinating to me because you have people who have this. And by the way, I do want to say this. With few exceptions, almost all serious historical scholars believe in the historical Jesus, globally speaking. But there seems to be a vocal fringe group who do not believe this, and they fall into this category that I described to you as the Jesus myth theory people. So as I was reading this, you'd have the Jesus myth people who would try to present their scholarly findings. And then you'd have the people sort of like me, only they were scholars, I am not, and they would present their findings, and then they would say, but this person over here really isn't qualified to speak. They don't really have the certification because they're not very good. They don't have any sort of education or scholarly education in Middle Eastern studies or in the ancient languages or Middle Eastern culture. And then these people over here would say, but these people don't do that. And they would go back and forth. And then they would say, not only that, but they don't even, there's a proper way in which to study this. And they can't even agree on the way in which these things should be studied. And yet these are all people who are experts in their field, which leaves people like me and you scratching our heads. Who are we supposed to believe? Because you have one person that's very well qualified in terms of their scholarly credentials, and they believe position A. And then you have another person who has very good scholarly credentials, if not better, and they believe in position B, which is in opposition to position A. Didn't used to be that way. I'm 57 years old. And when I was 7 years old or 8 years old or 9 years old, when a person was educated in a particular field and held a certain position, usually most everybody else who was an expert held the same position. But part of what we need to understand is that this is driven by other things than just pure scholarship. And so we have what is called, and some of you have heard me use this term before. It's a sort of a $64 term, but I'm going to use it anyway. It's called the crisis of epistemology. Epistios means knowledge, the study of knowledge, the study of how we know what we know. How do we know what we know? Where did that come from? Any of you who are in higher education right now, this is your environment is awash with this idea of how do we really know what we're supposed to know?
like who speaks with authority? And how can we believe them? And how do we know that it's true? All those kinds of things. For example, did you know that there's a growing and rising and more vocal group that's becoming fairly popular who now believe that the earth is flat? They're called flat earthers. That's right. And I'm telling you, if you listen to them make their argument, and some of them are very good communicators, you think, well, that kind of makes sense. You know, like, they raise some important points, you know? And then you hear another person who believes that the earth is round, right? And you hear them and you think, well, okay, they make sense too. Well, who am I supposed to believe? And because people aren't sure which expert to believe or who has real and true knowledge, who understands reality as it really should be, because that is a crisis, there's this crisis of epistemology. How do we know what we really know? So do you know how we determine truth now in our culture? It's not through the experts. It's through our intuition. We listen to a person speak. We try to sense whether or not they're credible. We may like their appearance. We may enjoy their particular reasoning or angle in which they present. Their argument may, in fact, be supportive of some things that are really valuable to us. And so that's how many of us determine what is true. So for those of you who are in higher education right now, for example, you're going to college or university, and you hear your professor take a particular position, understand that in most cases, it's not really about what is really true. It's about what they really want to believe. And those are different things. They just are. The debate of the historical Jesus is a relatively recent discussion. It's highly involved and complex. It is driven by personal agendas and professional advancement. Do you know how much money is on the line for somebody who gets to do research for their particular department? Do you know the credibility or the accolades they might get because they can present this kind of paper at this kind of scholarly event? Do you think that's all just because they like scholarship? I was in higher education, and I can tell you, no, it's not just about scholarship. It's about grants. It's about pedigree. It's about a lot of those kinds of things. So when we consider Jesus, and we hear people who debate about the historic, whether Jesus historically existed or not, understand this. So while all this study can be helpful and informative, at the end of the day, for those people who are both pro and con the historical Jesus, at the end of the day, you will have to place your faith and trust in a particular scholar or scholars. You will have to put your faith and trust. You get the words I'm saying here. Because you have no ability to independently determine what they say is true or not. You will either believe them by faith, and you will either trust them, or you will not. In terms of what it is that they believe, how they perceive, interpret, and reason their conclusions. And that's what we have to do. Now, if we just left it at that, that might be a pretty difficult thing. And so I want to say that all of that discussion, for me, I find to be helpful. Sometimes very helpful. But it is not determinative for me about whether or not I believe that there was a historical Jesus. because I can tell you, and I will say this without any embarrassment, I will say this unblushingly, I will tell you that I have more belief, I am more sure of Jesus's existence in my life than I am before you sitting before me. I have more reason to doubt you than I have this encounter that I've had with Jesus Christ in my life. 99% of how we live our life is done by faith. Now, no one here in this room got a letter of guarantee that while you would drive here and pass other vehicles, that those people that you passed would stay in their lane. Nobody here got a guarantee that when you enter this building, that it is physically safe. You just trust and you have faith that that will be the case. Augustine said, "Seek not to understand in order to believe, but believe in order to understand." Seek not to understand in order to believe, but believe in order to understand. And that's just one of the great mysteries of the Christian faith. And so if there are people here who struggle with that, look, as a pastor and as a Christian, it's not my job. It just isn't my job to coerce or to convict in order for you to convert. That's just not my job. My job is to be an ambassador, to be obedient, to share my faith. And if you find that compelling, wonderful. If you don't find it compelling, then you don't find it compelling. I hope that you do. But I'm not going to leverage anything on you in order for you to get to think like I think, because what really needs to happen is that those people need to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit and allow that Holy Spirit to speak to you and to illuminate in your heart the truth of the existence of Jesus Christ, not only 2,000 years ago, as a man, and as a God, but currently, as a God whose presence is among men. I hope that you do. But I can tell you that for most of the people who go to our church, we love Jesus Christ. We believe that he was a historical figure who came incarnationally, that is, in the flesh, that he came to be a substitutionary atonement for our sins, that the person who needed to die on the cross in our stead needed to be both man and both God, and he needed to be perfect in both of those ways, so that he could be a perfect substitutionary sacrifice and pay for the sins that we have in our life. That's what we believe. And we can't apologize for it. We can't back away from it. And that's why we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. So here's what I would like to do then. And I know that most of you have heard a good many of these so far this Christmas season, but I would like for you, I'm going to read the complete compilation of both Matthew and Luke of the biblical narrative of the Nativity. And I want you to open up your ears and open up your mind and to hear it and to receive it in a fresh sort of way. I want you to just sit back and allow these words to speak to you. Allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the deep and beautiful truth of this great story. So in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin. How can I be pregnant?" The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now there was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, that is, Mary and Joseph, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now before that, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. I'm reading sort of a parallel version from the Gospel of Luke and John. So in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord be with you." Now Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will never end." Now, because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace, he had in mind... I'm sorry, I have this turned around. There we go. So Joseph also went up to the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, to the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and had gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in their heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Now on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, and the name of the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. For as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn man is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer sacrifice in keeping with that, what is said in the law of the Lord, they gave a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Now the child's father and mother marveled at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against. And so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul as well." So we have this wonderful account, and we have people who came alongside them and who confirmed what the angels had already said. And so I want to stand before you today, and I want to say to you, Jesus Christ is real. He was real 2,000 years ago. He is real today. And it is my hope and prayer that during this Christmas season, tonight and tomorrow, that you remember and you consider carefully what it means for Jesus Christ to have come and to have been born on our behalf 2,000 years ago. We have this life, and then there's this next life. And what we do with Jesus in this life makes all the difference about what happens in the next. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you again for coming to earth 2,000 years ago, for coming in the flesh to be a peace offering between us and you. Thank you, Jesus, for setting aside so much of who you were to become what we are, so that you could be that perfect substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf, to pay the penalty of the law that we could not pay. Thank you for doing that. And so, Lord, in all of this time where we're with family, where we're giving and receiving, may we never forget that we belong to your family and that you have both given and offer for us to receive the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in our life. In your name we pray these things. Amen.